A pastor once said to me, tongue in cheek, I love the ministry, it's the people that drive me crazy. Well, of course, ministry is people. Without the people, there would be no ministry. But maybe you feel like this. I love my job, but some of the people I work with are really stretching me. Or marriage is a great thing, unless you're married to my husband. I always wanted to have kids, and then I did, you know. Maybe that's the way you feel today. Why is it that we have problems, so many problems that enter in to our interpersonal relationships? If you browse the books at Amazon.com and type in difficult people in the search and then look for those books and related books, you will come up with just scores and scores of titles. Here's just some of them that I came up with. Dealing with people you can't stand. Dealing with difficult people. Dealing with relatives, even if you can't stand them. Coping with difficult people. Here's one of my favorite titles. Since strangling isn't an option. Okay. There's 201 ways to deal with difficult people, quick tip survival guide, how to work with just about anyone, jerks at work, the how to handle the difficult people handbook, toxic coworkers, winning with difficult people, nasty people, and thank you for being such a pain, spiritual guidance for dealing with difficult people. That's the short list. You know, I could go on with many other books that are written. It's real obvious that there's a whole lot of us who have problems with difficult people within our lives. It's also obvious that there's a whole bunch of people writing books and making money because they're promising us answers to those issues that we can't seem to deal with in life. Well, where do we even start with this whole question of the problem of difficult people? Obviously, there's no end to self-help books that supposedly give us direction. But my question with self-help books is always the same. Where's the authority? Because somebody wrote a book, does that make them an expert? Because there's some author that's written a catchy title, does that mean that they're able to tell me the right way to be able to deal with problems in my life? Who says that some author can give me directions about human behavior? And that's why I've learned to ask this question first of all, and that's, what does the Bible say? That's where I want to go. That's where I want to find out my information. The Bible is a book that makes a staggering claim about itself. It says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Over 815 times, the Bible uses this phrase, thus says the Lord. So the Bible makes these tremendous claims that it is the actual Word of God. Now, obviously, any book can make that claim. And so I would look to say, well, if a book makes that claim, where's the evidence? What can I see that makes that book stand out from other books? And the objective proof for me is splashed all over the pages of the Bible. And just some things, for instance, the Bible is written over a period of 1,500 years by some 40 different authors, but it has a central theme from beginning to end. And contrary to some people's beliefs, it doesn't contradict itself at all. It's an amazing compilation of a bunch of different writings that we put together and call the Bible, the book. The Bible, not only that, but it's also filled with thousands of historical references. It covers vast periods of history. Some of those historical references are only found in the Bible, and many times people have questioned the accuracy of the Bible in history. And yet we've had 150 years of archaeology. And in those 150 years of archaeology, archaeologists have been finding exactly what the Bible said they should find, exactly what you would expect if the Bible was true. Along with that, the Bible is filled with hundreds of references to scientific fact. And even though it was written in a time that we would consider a time of absolute appalling scientific ignorance, it contains none of the false things that people have believed down through the ages. In fact, it's just the opposite. And from the evaporation in the water cycle to different types of blood for animals and humans to the fact that the earth is round, just one thing after another that we take for granted today that it wasn't that long ago that people didn't know, the Bible talks about. Why? Because the writers were writing under the inspiration of God. And then there's prophecy. The Bible is a pre-written history of the world, of Israel, of Jesus Christ. And it isn't just a bunch of vague generalities. It's specifics. It has to do with times and places and names and details. Some of those prophecies were written 700 years before the events took place. How could the writers begin to know these things? Only if they were writing under the inspiration of God. So all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The Bible is God-breathed. It's got God's fingerprints all over it. Now, if that is true, and I challenge you to check it out for yourself to see if you're questioning whether that is true, but if that is true, then the Bible speaks about human behavior, and we can know that when it does, it speaks with complete authority. The Bible says that God created us in His own image. God is the authority on human behavior because God is the creator of humanity. And see, God doesn't just deal with the mechanics of behavior. God's not writing a book because he's sitting with some white lab coat in heaven, sitting there with a pen and a pencil, writing down the observations that he makes about human behavior. God is writing about our hearts. The Bible gets down into the heart because God knows what we're thinking and what makes us tick. So what I want us to do this morning is to try to find out from God's wisdom about handling difficult people. We're going to see three things this morning. The first is this: God created us with that need for human companionship. And one of the reasons we're bumping into people is because we have this inbred need, this created need to have a relationship with others. I'd like to start off in Genesis chapter 2 this morning. That's page 4. If you have a Bible that was handed out to you, for some this may be familiar territory, but I believe we're going to see some very important things as we just quickly move through these initial chapters. Genesis chapter 2, page 4. In chapter 1, we have the creation account, and we have at each successive stage, as God created the animals, the seas, all these different things, it says that God said and declared, "It is good." But now look at chapter 2 and verse 18. It says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." The first thing that's declared to be not good in the Bible is declared by God, and he says it's not good that man should be alone. So God takes care of that problem. He puts Adam to sleep. He gives him anesthetic. He performs the first operation. He takes a rib from his side, and from that rib he fashions woman. And when Adam wakes up, he says about the woman, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." All those animals that I looked at before were great. They had life. You could relate to them on their level. But this is a person I can relate to on my level. And so this is the one that I can have a relationship with. I believe God hardwired each of us with that desire to have relationships. It's obviously the basis of marriage. But it spills over far beyond that. That God wants us to have and has designed us to be people who desire to have relationships with others. God intends for us to react and interact and relate to others. So God created us with a need for human companionship. The second thing we'll see is, though, that sin has presented a problem with human companionship and human relationships. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16, God gives a command. It says, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it you shall surely die." You know, what part of the command don't you understand? It's very clear. It's very simple. You know, that's an easy one, right? There's no question about what God was saying. Now look at chapter 3 and verse 6. It says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." God's command was absolutely clear. Their disobedience was absolutely blatant. Now look at verse 8. "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." What's going on here? They walked and talked with God. They had this ideal relationship in perfection, really, of creation. And sin immediately damaged their relationship with God. Suddenly they're hiding. Sin marred their relationship with God. Now, not only did it mar their relationship with God, but it marred their relationship with one another. Look at verse 12. God comes and he says, "Hey, is this what you did? Did you eat of the tree?" And at verse 12, the man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." Now, here's two people who were literally made for each other. They had it all. They lived in a perfect environment. And as soon as Adam sins, he goes from, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh," to, "She's the problem." That quickly. We'll see what happened. Their relationship with God is impacted, and their relationship with one another is impacted by sin. The same is true of their sons, Cain and Abel. I mean, you're only a generation away, and one brother kills the other because he's jealous. Now, these aren't fairy tales. They're not stories the ancient Jews made up to explain the beginnings of humanity. All scriptures given by inspiration of God. These are facts. And God has given us these facts so that we will understand the origin of sin. We will understand where these problems come from. Now think about this. We've had 6,000 years now of opportunity for sin to be compounded. We've had 6,000 years of being removed from that perfect relationship with God and with one another to have all the sinful situations that take place generation to generation and all the issues involved passed down through human history. And our 21st century American culture says, we'll tolerate God, but we won't obey his commands. We'll put up with God as long as you keep him in church on Sunday morning. Isn't that basically the attitude of our culture? But don't bring him into my life. the way most people approach God. No wonder we have problems getting along. No wonder there are hundreds of books out there dealing with difficult people. Difficult people are all around us because sinners are all around us. And I'll let you in on a little secret. Sometimes the difficult person is you. Sometimes the difficult person is me. Now, my take on the Bible is this. If God says something in the Bible, it's very important. There are 100,000 books, new books published every year. Isn't that amazing? 100,000 new books published every year. We have 24-hour cable news. We have satellite radio. We have podcasters. We have bloggers. We have all of this cacophony of voices coming at us with all these opinions. And what are we going to do there? See, God is the only one who speaks with absolute truth. And so we want to listen to the voice of truth, and the voice of truth comes from God. He speaks with absolute authority and trustworthiness. So if God says something in His Word once, my ears ought to perk up. I ought to say, that's important. God said it. It's something that I need to adopt into my life. But what if God says something over and over and over again? To me, that even raises it to a higher level, if that is possible. If God's taking up valuable space in the Bible to repeatedly talk about a particular subject, then obviously that's something we desperately need to hear, that we struggle with, that we need to be reminded of. And in the New Testament, I don't know that there's another subject on a personal level that gets any more airtime than this question of how we relate to each other, how we treat one another. There's just one command after another. That tells me it's our second biggest problem. Just like Adam and Eve, we have two problems. One grows out of the other. Our problem with each other, just like their problem with each other, grows out of our problem with God. Why are we so hard to get along with at times? Why do we have such a tough time getting along with others? Because sin brings problems into human relationships. That sin stands between us and our Creator, and it spills over into how we relate to one another. Now, God made Adam and Eve a promise after they sinned. All the way back in the garden, He said this, Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman would come. There's a human being that's going to come. And there's going to be a battle that's going to take place. And there's going to be a bruising by Satan, but ultimately there's going to be a crushing of the serpent's head. And what He meant was this, a man would come, Satan would wound him, but Satan would ultimately be destroyed by that man. Now, over time, God got a lot more specific in His prophecies to let us know who that man would be. And He explained when He would come and how we would void out Satan's agenda. And then we come to the New Testament. We see the fulfillment of all of that was Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the sinless one who went to the cross to take our sins and to bear our punishment. Now, at the cross, for everybody that was looking, from all appearances, it looked like Satan had won. It looked like the forces of darkness were victorious. But 3 days later, Jesus walked out of that tomb. And because He walked out of that tomb, sin was defeated. Satan was rendered inoperative. The death had been defeated. All of these blessings come to us. And the Creator that took care of the sin that stands between us and Him calls us to have faith in the cross of Christ and the Christ of the cross, the person of Jesus Christ, to have our trust in Him so that we know we're forgiven and we have our relationship with the God, with our Creator, restored. So Creator said through the lips of Jesus, and I love this, John 5:24 said, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me will have someday everlasting life." Doesn't say that, does it? Has everlasting life. Shall not come into judgment, but has already passed from death to life. So we have the life of God when we place our faith in Jesus Christ. So God created us with a need for human companionship. Sin brings problems, starting with our relationship with God, but then spilling over into our relationship with others. The third thing we'll see is this. The Bible gives us the answer for dealing with those human relationships. How do you deal with that difficult person in your life? How do you deal with that person who always annoys you? How do you deal with that person when strangling isn't an option? The God who restored our relationship with Him gives us the way. And obviously the way is going to be patterned by God's love for us. I'd like you now to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 in the New Testament. It's page 1021. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I'm really going to just move through the first three verses and then focus on two verses, verses 4 and 5 of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. But 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is probably the best known chapter in the New Testament. It's read at lots and lots of weddings because it's about love, and so it's called the love chapter. Love in the Bible is described by action, and So often we tend to think of love strictly in terms of emotion, but God wants us to know it's action. But this tells us that it's not just any action. There are specifics to how we are to love and what love really is. Look at verse 1. It says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am becoming as a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. I produce nothing. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And then thirdly, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing." There's no benefit. Now, these are all actions that we could do that might look pretty impressive to the people watching us. We could speak very eloquently about love. We could speak with the tongues of men and angels. We could be very religious, and we could have all kinds of giftedness, and we could appear to be a person who really, you know, is able to bring forth a spiritual aura. We could serve the poor and needy to the point of laying down our life. But we could do all of that without having the kind of love that God modeled. We could do those things out of pride. We could do any of those things out of a desire to have somebody pat us on the back and tell us how wonderful we are. We could do those things because we think in doing those things we're going to earn our way to heaven, and that we can substitute what we do instead of what Jesus did at the cross. We could even do those things because it makes us feel good inside to do good for other people. See, we could do those things for a lot of reasons that have nothing to do with biblical love. And here's the problem. When our motive is self-serving, life's all about us. And when life's all about us, we have a real hard time with people who interfere with our getting what we think we want and what we think we need in life. And that's the definition of difficult people oftentimes, isn't it? They interfere with our being able to get what we think we want or we need out of life. So what is real love? This has to be our pattern. The Bible says this: God's very nature is love. 1 John tells us, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." The essence of God is love. 25 of the 27 New Testament books deal with love. God is the ultimate example of someone who knows how to deal with difficult people. And here's how to do it. And it's not about fads, and it's not about pop psychology. It's about understanding and displaying God's kind of love. It's going from the authority of the Bible to what it tells us about the nature and character of God, and then applying that in our lives as we relate to other people. We're going to look at some of the characteristics of love in 1 Corinthians 13. We're going to look at verses 4 and 5, not exactly defining love, but describing love. And we're going to see what we can learn from those. Someone has said, instead of reading these verses like this, love is the way it's written, you know, love is this or patient or whatever, and love is not that. You could say Jesus is. That personalizes it. Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. We could go through like that and substitute the name of Jesus. Remember, Jesus was fully human, submissive to the Holy Spirit, obedient to the Father, but he did that as a real person, as a human being. In that sense, he's our example. He's our Savior, but he's also our example. And you know what that means? We can live this stuff. We're not going to do it to the perfection level of Jesus, but we could actually do the things that we're going to be told here. These characteristics of love can be lived out. If we desire to, if God's priorities are our priorities, and we're dependent upon his Holy Spirit, then we're going to be able to do these things. We'll have a whole different outlook also on people who push our buttons when we do these things. So let's look, beginning in verse 4. It says, "Love suffers long and is kind." The New Testament was originally written in Greek, and the word translated "suffers long" is makrothumeo. Macro means big as opposed to small. You know, macrocosm as opposed to microcosm. Thumos means anger or wrath. So it doesn't mean lots of wrath or big wrath. It means a big time before wrath is what it means. Suffers long, is patient. Love doesn't jump on people, and love doesn't fly off the handle. This word is used 9 times in the New Testament. Almost every time, it's not about being patient with circumstances. It's about being patient with people. So what we're told here is, we're right off the bat, love is patient. And you know what? We're not going to get a description of love in a sterile environment where everything is fine and nobody ever rubs us the wrong way. God doesn't do that because life isn't like that. People aren't like that. I don't know about you, but I don't have any problem being patient with people who give me what I want. Do you? You have problems with people who give you what you want? I have no problem with people who aren't in my face, who aren't making gestures at me in traffic, who aren't annoying me, I have no problem at all. But that's not what life is like. And so we're going to get to the heart of things here, the heart of what love looks like when it's put right in the middle of difficult people. Love is patient with those difficult people. Jesus Christ was patient with us. The Bible says we're to have the same mindset as Jesus Christ. It says, let this mind be in you, this thinking process be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We're to think, we're to have the same perspective, we're to have the same attitude as Jesus Christ. Now, we tend to say, well, love is patient, but I'm only human. See? I'm fallible, so that's my excuse. I have a divine hall pass that allows me to yell at my wife, to scream at my kids, to ream out people at work, and that divine hall pass is that God knows I'm only human. Well, you know what the Bible is doing here? Verses 4 and 5, I believe, are painting a picture of love as God expects humanity to live it out. That was exemplified in Jesus Christ. And then he says, I want you to take your picture and I want you to lay it over that picture I'm presenting. And where it doesn't match up, you got some things to work on. But it can match up, become closer and closer as you depend on me. Why do we lash out at people who agitate us? Because we're so vain, we think that life is all about us. We're so wrapped up in ourselves, so we say, well, he can't talk to me like that. She can't treat me like that. And the me gets real big in that statement. It's all about me. If we're going to deal with problem people, we're going to need patience and we're going to need to understand it's not all about us. The second thing he says there in verse 4, along with that, is love is kind. Now, you may be thinking at this point, patience, kindness, how am I going to deal with these obnoxious, difficult people that I have to put up with? You know, if you're kind and patient and gentle and all of this stuff, they're just going to walk all over you. They'll just be worse, right? You need to take a stand. You need to deal with them. Difficult people will just be more difficult when you're weak. Well, maybe you do need to take a stand, and maybe you do need to deal with people, but you need to do it God's way. Our world system doesn't understand it, but love is power, and kindness is a result of that power. Seems to be opposite in our world system, but that's the truth. That's the biblical truth. Love is power, and kindness is a result of that power. The German philosopher Nietzsche hated Christianity for encouraging kindness, and he said, kindness makes people treat weak people and take care of weak people. And so we're wasting all the strength of the strong people taking care of weak people. We should just let the weak people die, and then we'll have a super race of strong people. We should just get rid of Christianity. That was his philosophy. Charles Darwin just put a fancy name on a classic impulse. He called it survival of the fittest. Nietzsche dressed it up a little philosophically, and then Adolf Hitler applied it politically. Now, we look back at all that, and we say, well, that was very wrong. We can see how absolutely wrong they were. But sometimes we don't see it in ourselves. But the truth is, anybody can get mad at anybody else, right? It doesn't take a strong person to fly off the handle. It doesn't take a strong person not to yell and scream. Anybody can return evil for evil. That doesn't take any special strength. But Jesus says this. He says, I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Now, does that take a strong person or a weak person to do that? Man, that takes the epitome of strength, doesn't it? And it's got to be God's strength flowing through us. It takes strength to be kind. So I would ask you today, what's your attitude towards the people who aggravate you? People who make your life difficult? What a tremendous sense of peace having the mind of Christ gives. No ulcers, no nerve problems, no bitterness, no sleepless nights. Just calmness and kindness and the peaceful assurance that we're doing the right thing before God and others. That's a good feeling, isn't it, to know you're doing the right thing before God and others. How about this one? It says, along with that, love does not envy. If the guy in the next cubicle at work gets that raise that you thought you were going to get and you don't get it, are you happy that he got the raise? Or are you jealous? Are you envying? If your neighbor pulls up in that shiny SUV and you're still driving a Yugo, or a 79 AMC Pacer or whatever, and you begrudge. You know what a Yugo is? How many people here even remember a Yugo? It came and went so fast. Okay, a whole bunch. Do you hear about the guy walked in the auto parts store and he said, how about a windshield wiper for a Yugo? And the guy behind the counter said, sounds like an even trade. Yeah. Billy Graham said this of envy. He says, envy can shrink our circle of friends, ruin our businesses, and dwarf our souls. I've seen hundreds cursed by it. And maybe you've seen this. A father, mother dies. There's a will. There's an estate left. And brothers and sisters that used to get along are all of a sudden fighting about the money. Isn't it amazing what greed and envy can do to us? Tearing down family relationships and caring. And who knows, that family may never speak to one another again. But listen, love does not envy. Now, on the day that God spoke to his people and gave them the Ten Commandments, in Exodus 20, he said this, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. I don't want you worshiping any other gods. Just worship me because I'm a jealous God." Does that sound self-serving? Does it sound like God saying, "I don't want you guys to find out about any other gods because you might like them more than me and I'm jealous"? Well, here's what God was saying. God was telling Israel, don't worship other gods for the same reason he says the same thing to us. Don't go after materialism and success and all these things and make them gods in your life, because God knows the damage and the hurt, and God isn't going to be lacking if we do those things. It's us that are going to be lacking. It would be Israel. What he was jealous for was their affection and attention from the perspective that he wanted the best for them. He didn't want them to go after that which was false and that which was wrong. God cares about people, difficult, stubborn, annoying, selfish people like you and me. God cares about our ultimate good. God cares about where we're going in life. How about you? Do you see that difficult person in your life as someone made in the image of God? As someone who needs grace? As someone who can have a great future and a great hope? Maybe God's put you there to be part of that process. Verse 4 says, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Love does not count itself as better than others. Pride looks at all the difficult people and said, too bad they're not like me. If they were all like me, then everything would be fine. The truth is, usually the difficult people are the ones who are doing just the opposite of what we're reading about in this verse, right? The reason they're difficult people is because they are doing the opposite of what God said to do. A person who brags about themselves and always trying to make themselves look good is obviously a difficult person to work with, to get along with, really difficult person to live with. But remember something, boasting is a way of trying to look good when we suspect we're not. Bragging is a way of saying, you know what, I don't want people to know what I'm really like because they might not like me then, so let me paint a different picture. And that annoying person who's always talking about themselves is very insecure. And boasting and pride and all of these things ultimately have their root in the same place as all the other things on the list, and that is self. Biblical love, having the mind of Christ, means I'm centering on Jesus Christ and I'm centering on others, and therefore I'm going to build other people up, or seek to build other people up, not to try to falsely puff myself up before others. Verse 5 continues this description of love. It says, love does not behave rudely. If I'm one of those difficult people, you can count on it in some way. I'm rude, right? Because rudeness says, I don't care about you, I only care about me, so therefore I'll do whatever I want to do. I'm only thinking of me. Love doesn't act rudely. And actually, everything so far can be summed up by the next description there. It says, love does not seek its own. That's kind of the heart of it all, isn't it? Love is unselfish, this kind of love. Selfishness is at the root of every evil. And if you think about problems that may exist in your marriage, in your family, in your relationships with people at work, with your neighbors, how many of those have something to do with the fact that you can't get your eyes off yourself? How many of them in my life have something to do with the fact that oftentimes I become the focus? How hard is it for you to get along with other people? Does it seem like everybody else is a difficult person to you? See, love doesn't seek its own agenda. And if we're not seeking our own, then we're not going to be difficult people to get along with. If we're not seeking our own, we're going to see difficult people around us in a whole new light. And so that leads us to the next thing here in verse 5. Love isn't provoked. We're not touchy. King James Version and the NIV say love isn't easily provoked, but the word easily isn't there in the original. It really just says love is not provoked. Love is not cranky. Love can handle other people who don't live up to our expectations. So we're not supposed to be provoked, although there is something we should be provoked about. The Bible says we should be provoked about sin. We should recognize the damage that sin does. It keeps other people from being what God wants them to be. It damages our life. It damages our relationship. And so therefore, we should be provoked by sin. We should be provoked to anger at sin. One of the old Puritan writers said this, I am determined so to be angry as not to sin, therefore to be angry with nothing but sin. The Bible says, be angry and sin not. So he says, okay, but I need to be angry at sin. The problem comes when we get angry at the sinner, right? Difficult people are difficult people because they're sinning. That makes them difficult people. And it's so hard not to get angry at them. It's so hard to kind of separate what they're doing from who they are. Them. And that leads us to the last phrase of verse 5. It says, thinks no evil in the New King James. It is the word logizomai in Greek, which is a bookkeeping term. It means write to the account of or put on the ledger books of someone's account. And that's why NIV translates this, keeps no record of wrongs. New American Standard does not take into account a wrong suffered. And what it's saying is this, if we have the mind of Christ and the attitude of Christ, then we're not going to keep a list about someone else's wrongdoings and faults. It's amazing how we do it, isn't it? Especially husbands and wives. You know, how two guys were talking to each other and one guy says, you know, every time I get into any kind of disagreement with my wife, she gets all historical on me. All right. God doesn't do that with us. God wipes the slate clean with us. He says, I'll take your sins and cast them as far as the east is from the west. Bury them in the deepest sea, never to be remembered again. If we start thinking like Jesus, we're going to do to others what Jesus has already done to us. Now, those are an amazing couple of verses, aren't they? There's a lot there. I was originally going to cover 4, 5, 6, and 7. But I thought, you know what? I'm having enough trouble just obeying verses 4 and 5, so we'll stop there today. Difficult people. We all have them in our lives. What can we do in light of 1 Corinthians 13 to kind of pull this together and apply this? Let me just give you some practical steps and we'll close with this. First of all, understand and depend upon the love of God and to recognize if you have put your trust in Jesus Christ, you're forgiven, you're secure in the love of God, you don't need to impress anybody else. It's not about what everybody else thinks. It's about, first and foremost, what God thinks. So rest in His love. Have confidence in His love. Number two, set appropriate boundaries. Own up to the ways that you've contributed to the relationships that are a problem. Take responsibility for your part in things instead of focusing on everybody else's wrongdoings. Be honest about what you, many times, allow that difficult person to do in your life. Because we allow them many times to control us in such a way that we end up sinning. Don't allow that other person to keep you from doing what's right. Don't allow their outburst or their temper tantrums or their silence or their aggressive behavior or their calls to you, oh, you're just a phony Christian, you're just holier than thou. Whatever it is that they pull out of their bag, don't let that steer you from doing the right thing. Remember something. You can't change them, can you? Only God can change them. You can change you by the power of the Holy Spirit. Number three, get connected to a godly community. And we reinforce this a lot, but you need people around you somehow in your life that will be honest with you so that they can say to you, you know what, you're part of the problem. And you can listen to them and they'll be bold with you, but they'll also be loving so that they'll help you to see the blind spots in your life and you can be accountable to them. Number four, accept reality. Forgive and be honest with your expectations. You know, in one sense, the neat thing about all this is the more we change, oftentimes the more the people around us change. The more we become people who respond God's way, the more it kind of diffuses some of the stuff that happens around us. But it doesn't always. So we have to be real with our expectations here. You know, I know a young man who has went back to see his father. He had been estranged from his father for years and years and years. His father had been terrible, abusive. There's all kinds of things that happened. But this young man realized, you know what? I didn't always respond in the right way either when I was a kid. So he went back to his dad and he said, I want to ask you to forgive me for these wrong things that I've done. And he listed them. And he was hoping that his dad would say, I forgive you and let me share some of mine too. And his dad says, yeah, it's about time you own up to your responsibilities and the things you did wrong. No clue that he was part of the problem too. So even though we do the things that God has called us to do, and even though we do them with an attitude that is godly, it doesn't always mean the other people around us are going to change. We need to accept reality, but we also need to realize, how does God deal with us? He doesn't force us to change. He leads us. And so we can continue to pray for that other person and not give up. And that leads us to number five, and that's give change a chance, because it takes time. And when things are difficult, remember this. Oftentimes, God has allowed that difficult person in your life because it exposes now what you're really like. You know, the difficult person enters into my life, and I can put up a good front until the pressure's on, and then some of that nasty stuff starts coming out of me, and all of a sudden, if I'm looking in the mirror, I'm going to say, God, you're showing me what I'm like. You're showing me what's in my heart. And so we need to recognize that God will even use that difficult person to help mold you and make you into the person that He wants you to be. And then number six, and that's simply practice patience. And how are you going to do that? Every day, you got to call upon God and you got to ask for His strength. Ask for His strength that you would be able to apply His wisdom, that you would be able to trust Him, that you would be able to be the person that God wants you to be. Now, there's a whole lot of other things that we could do with difficult people, and we'll talk about some specifics as we go on in the next messages in the next coming weeks. But first and foremost, we have to have that mind of Christ. We have to think like Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh God, we all have those difficult people within our lives, and I suppose some people, if they were talking about us, would say that we're one of the difficult people in their life, many of us. But Father, we thank You that You're bigger than all the problems and issues and self-focus and all of this stuff, that You love us the way we are, but You love us too much to leave us the way we are. And so You're molding us and leading us and developing us like the potter with the clay to make us into that little reflection of Jesus Christ in attitude and action. Some of us have a long way to go, but thank You, God, that You don't give up on us. You're very faithful. And Lord, I pray that You might help us to look differently at the people who are the difficult people in our life, the people who annoy us, the people who stretch us. God, we would be able to see past their insecurities and all of their issues and see a person that Christ died for, a person that You love. And Lord, that we might have that sense of Your love too, even if it's our enemy, that we might respond back to them in a godly way. Tough stuff, hard to do, not something we're always going to do consistently, but something You want to really perfect within our lives. And so, Father, I just pray that we might, all of us, be willing to put ourselves before You and say, okay, God, do what You need to do. And even if it involves using that hard person, just do what You need to do in me, but allow me to be a change agent also, to be able to serve others and to introduce them to Jesus Christ, and then to equip them to become His devoted followers so they can experience the joy of walking with God. Well, thank You for what You will do through us in the midst of life, in the midst of the messiness and the hardness and the difficulty of life. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.